from Romans chapter 8, 26 through 27, and we'll read 23 and following for context. Hear the word of the Lord. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Amen. You may be seated. So if you have your Bibles out, look in Romans 8. Just a quick summary of where we've come. We've been in this chapter for quite some time, and we have learned the gospel from the Apostle Paul. He says that we're no longer condemnable. We are reconciled to him with an unbreakable justification through faith, because it's built upon the Christ, the Lord, the mediator. And he has become the better Adam, as Romans 5 teaches. And as you see what he says in verse 3, God's done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For our sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. We have no fear as believers that we will be condemned. Yet we suffer. Yet we strive along underneath the weight and burdens of affliction. And that's what we encountered last week in verses 18 through 25. Paul personifies creation and says creation is groaning and longing for redemption, just like we as believers groan and long for our resurrection, long for the day in which we will be identified as the sons of God, the adopted children of God, and that will be made known to us. We'll hear his voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We'll see his smile and we'll rejoice in his presence and draw near to him in that day. But yet we wait. This is our hope. It's hope that's not seen, right? Who hopes in what they can see? Hope is something by definition that we look forward to, that we haven't seen yet, but we have a promise of it. So he says in 26, "Likewise," and he begins to speak about another groaning. There's been two groanings thus far in these verses, the groaning of creation, the groaning of believers. And now we see that God himself groans with us. That's fascinating, isn't it? That not only is the creation all groaning, that we are groaning, but here is the Lord groaning along with us. Now that is comforting. And when does this occur? How does this occur? What occurs in our prayers, that God groans with us. That's why prayer is so vitally important and part of the life of a Christian, is that in it, we commune with God and he communes with us in our groanings. How about that? So as you look at this, when we pray, the Spirit prays with and for us, and the Father answers those prayers. And I'm going to tell you that my thesis today is that all prayers, true prayers, are gospel-driven prayers. And the first thing you got to know about that is that the power of prayers prayed is in the weakness of the individual praying. That's the first thing. What is prayer? James Montgomery, a hymn writer, says that prayer is the soul's sincere desire uttered or unexpressed. It's what you desire. May not be uttered, may be unexpressed. It's the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. This is this analogous groaning. We have this fire within us, smoldering. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Well said. The upward glance of an eye when none but God is near. It's frankly hoping in something you can't see. The Lord, who we cannot see, who always sees us, though, He always sees us, as the Children's Catechism says. So why is this prayer so difficult for us? That's a good question. As we said earlier, Mr. McShane says, to humble a Christian, just ask him about his prayer life, his or her prayer life. So the Christian life here is not going to be all roses and sunshine, though we are called more than conquerors in the next verses, the super conquerors, if you will. We have all been freed from this tyranny of slavery of sin, yet we have difficulty articulating a prayer. We have difficulty knowing what we ought to pray for. And that is the tension in this text that Paul is speaking of. Creation's groaning, longing for redemption. We're groaning, longing for redemption of our bodies. And the Spirit groans along with us as we pray. Right? And the key for prayer is that we understand the weakest prayers are the best. The groaning are the best prayers. Those are true prayers. Okay, so as you consider, it's natural. Praying is natural as a newborn believer, a newborn baby crying out and breathing, seeking to breathe. Breathing just comes natural. You don't have to teach people to do it. They just sort of do it until they don't. And breathing becomes difficult, right? So I'll be honest with you, I'm going to make a confession because I know it's on camera somewhere, that my boys and I snuck into the high school yesterday. We broke in. We climbed over and under fences to get into the high school so we could run on the track because they have a nice flat track, and it's easy to time a mile on that track because it's four laps for a mile, and so we all got out on the track and confessed it. So there's probably video of me climbing over a fence and my kids climbing under the fence to get in this. So I'm just going to tell you, and if they come looking for me, you know where to find me. But we got out on the track. And we ran, and we timed ourselves in the mile just for fun, and it was a glorious day, great weather. But after the fact, and I had some difficulty breathing, right? I get that coughing, the saliva buildup from running a distance, and my lungs aren't accustomed to running and working that hard for that amount of time to oxygenate the blood and keep me moving at my optimal space here. So we were just coughing and wheezing and spitting and just really in poor shape here. You know, and I think that's kind of the way it is for us, is that we are a lot of times simply worn out, don't know what to do, and even praying as breathing, you know, it becomes difficult for us under the burdens, being fatigued, being burdened, being distracted. We left the track there with a sense of accomplishment, but we were groaning as we went. So our prayers can be circumstantially hindered, as our breathing can be circumstantially hindered by what we are undergoing. We can forget to pray, and I would say that when we forget to pray, we are actually distorting the gospel and distorting our life. Because in the gospel doesn't tell us that we are chosen and redeemed because we're worthy. We're chosen because we're sinners, because we're needy, and Christ meets those needs. So we don't have to feel like prayer is only for the really good Christians, the disciplined Christians, the ones that are just, you know, all over it and killing it. Prayer's for those who are getting killed. We are the ones who are groaning under the weight of our callings. That's what being a Christian feels like. It's doing the wrong things sometimes, and a lot of times, and then desiring to do the right things, but not being able to do them, as Paul said in Romans 7. And those wrong things we've done have led to afflictions and broken relationships and burdens. And so what do? You know, all of our lives we're seeking to apply our faith, and we just don't know what to do sometimes. I mean, looking at the Super Bowl last week, I'm watching the halftime show, and I see 50 Cent and his dancers on there, and I'm like, should I be watching this? Should I turn it off? I don't know. It's a wisdom issue. And when we lack wisdom, we ask for the Lord, and he gives us wisdom. What do? We should pray on everything. I had a conversation last Monday with some dear friends and talking about how these folks dearly desire to share the gospel with friends and neighbors and invite those people to church. And it's just so difficult. You know, it's like, what do? It's so socially awkward to talk about religion in our context. Probably socially awkward because we don't really have very good social relationships with people. I mean, we know people on a surface level a lot of times. And these sort of things require trust and confidence. And for us to naturally sort of share that gospel with our neighbors. And so in our modern world, we're not always forced to share our burdens with others, which would build that intimacy and relationship and context to be able to share what's on our hearts about God. And so in our community, if we have a problem, we can Google it. We can find medication. We can get Amazon Prime to send us the solution in two days or less. There's not a lot of room for spirituality and prayer in our lives, actually. We can solve a lot of problems on our own without even help from our neighbors, you know, a lot of times. We can get the tool we need right off the online. So in a sense, there's a burden for a believer to be eager to know our neighbors and want to help our neighbors to know Jesus, but and be eager to share the gospel with them. But we're eager. You know, we want to share that gospel with them as the Holy Spirit's enabling us to do so. But there's frustration in that. We don't know when to do something, when to say something, when to invite them, what to do. There's a lot of questions we have day after day. So the thing that I do know that we can do is to pray for that person the best we can. And you know what? Hey, we may pray for the wrong thing because we don't know what the Lord's will for that person is, right? But you know what? The Spirit's going to, in our weakness, groan with us and take those prayers up and correct them. Okay? For instance, there's a story of a pastor who got ill in a congregation. This is not a common story, but the pastor gets ill, and what do we do for him? We pray that he gets better. Well, in this situation, he didn't get better. He died. And that's an unanswered prayer, so to speak, right? So it's like the Spirit's prayer was unavoidably in conflict with the congregation's prayer, which the congregation's like, hey, restore the pastor. We need this guy. We love this guy. We want him to be here. And then the Spirit's prayer is like, no, take him. This congregation thinks they need him. They don't really need him. They'll be fine. You know, that's what the Spirit's saying. You know, it's like, so because the Lord always answers the Spirit's prayer, not necessarily what we want, but what the Spirit wants. So I'm saying that there's going to be a time where we don't know the right thing to pray, and we do the best we can with the information we have and the desires of our heart and present them to God. And so we want men to be saved. We want women to be saved. We want our neighbors to be saved. We want them to join our church. We want these things. So pray for them. And the Spirit may have another plan, a better plan than you for their sake. We are, you know, the best thing to do is start praying. And the Spirit will take it there from there. Now, this is the situation. I want to make the case that our text says that all prayer is true prayer, that is gospel-driven prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, true prayer. Now, there are people out there in the world who will tell you don't need prayer at all. The best the world tells you to do is to speak to yourself. Tell yourself you're going to be fine. You've got this. Get good positive energy, and then people with other positive energy will help to get your stuff done that you need to do. In fact, there's a book from 1952 called The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Peale, and it's got practical techniques where you simply want to expect the best and get it, believe in yourself, develop this power within you, and then assume control in your circumstances. And I've heard that was actually recommended to me this week as a Christian book, and I'm like, that is not Christian. Honestly, it's not Christian. Like, the gospel is, you're weak, you need help, you're not sufficient. In fact, we're talking about groaning. Here, we're groaning under the weight of our affliction, and we can't help it. True prayer is not positively thinking that we're going to be okay and sufficient for this. That's actually the worst thing. That's deistic. That there's these rules and laws out there that if you just tap into those things, then you can save yourself. But God's far removed. But we know that God is intimately involved in every matter of our lives, every day, in giving us new mercies, and we can call on Him because He's our Father. And the Spirit brings us into that communion with Him. We are united to the throne room of heaven here on earth so that Jesus has our humanity in heaven, right? We are there with Him, and He is spiritually present with us on the earth by the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit is in the earth, and the earth is in the heaven that because of the union we have with Christ. And we have far more than the power of positive thinking. We have the Lord Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit, right? Now, for instance, is power of positive thinking going to help us to be the best NBA basketball player? I don't think so. LeBron James is currently holding that crown. The man is 6'8", 242 pounds, 7-foot wingspan, and has a vertical leap of 40 inches. Now, some of that's genetics, a lot of that's hard work, but I can't do that. No positive thinking is going to make me be able to do that. Now, can we know that God's will for us is not to be the best NBA basketball player or to be the best NBA basketball player? We can't know that. But we can pray for wisdom. We can pray and ask the Lord in our weakness, knowing that that's how the very gospel taught us to pray. When we sought out our Lord and said, "Forgive me, for I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Save me." We don't ever move on from that. We don't ever get to be like, "I'm sufficient here. I'm dependent. I'm independent, that is. Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, makes the point that Jesus was the neediest person who's ever existed. Jesus, the most neediest person who's ever existed. The most independent, because he's the eternal Son of God, but you couldn't stop Jesus from getting alone and praying to his Father. He'd pray all night sometimes. In fact, in one situation, his weakness drove him to pray all night, and his disciples fell asleep. Right? He had to come wake them up and bring them on. In Matthew 26, 36, hear this. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking him with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping. All right. Okay, so Jesus felt the tension. He had a true human body and a reasonable soul. He desired God's will, but he also struggled with that will. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So that doesn't look anything like power of positive thinking. It looks like submission to God's will with earnest pleading for help, but being submitted to whatever the will of God is for me. And if I tell people that I know God's will for you and what God's called you to do, I'm going to crush you because I don't know God's will for the future for you. I don't know that. I just recently watched a video of a mayor candidate online who came in fourth. It's a campaign video, and on the video she says out loud, her pastor told her the next mayor of Norman will come from this congregation, assuming that it was her, and giving her assurance that it is her. And so she trusted in that promise, and I don't think the two remaining candidates are in the congregation of that church and that pastor. That's crushing. We just simply don't know what's ahead of us. And we don't even know what to pray for. We don't know that it's the best thing for the mayor to be this person or that person or whoever. Yeah, we don't know that. And we're left where Jesus was, saying, "If at all possible, take this, but nonetheless, your will be done." Isn't that interesting? Jesus wrestled in weakness, asking God to change things that he didn't like, but nonetheless, he resolved himself to that. Now, listen to this. Jesus was the most needy person ever. But right after this, you know what happens? Judas shows up with a band of soldiers. And they, after Judas Iscariot kisses Jesus, they take him into custody. They put their hands on him and take Jesus. You know what Peter does? He takes out his sword and he chops off the ear of one of the men holding onto Jesus. Very violent. And Jesus, what does Jesus tell him to do? He's like, "Well done, good." No, he doesn't say, "Well done. That a boy." He says, "Put the sword back." He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Okay, a legion of angels, that is 6,000 in a Roman context of army, right? 6,000, so 12 times 6,000, that's 72,000 angels at the beck and call of Jesus. He could call them right now and the Lord would send them. And that would more than nuke this band of soldiers who have taken him into custody. But he has resolved himself and submitted himself to weakness, to neediness. Why? Because the salvation of the world depends upon it. This is the will of the Lord. that Christ suffer, die, and be resurrected on the third day for the salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and repentance to be preached to the nations. And that those who preach this will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will receive power when he comes upon them. That's the last thing Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, is that you'll be powerful witnesses to the ends of the earth with this gospel. So that's the first point, is weakness leads to prayer and the assurance that God is mighty and able to. Jesus had that. He demonstrated it perfectly for us. This is one example of be like Jesus. This is a be like Jesus moment. Understand, know that the Lord is powerful and we are weak. The second point is that we don't pray alone when we groan under our affliction. The power is that the Spirit prays with us and through our prayers. As you see there in verse 26, it says, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The word there for helps us is a really long, complicated word where it's basically saying he takes part in one's burden or work. He shares in it. He helps in it. It's a three words thrown together to say that he's going to see us in our load, come alongside us, and carry it with us, and help us to bear that burden. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. As Jesus calls him in John 16, he says, "I'm going to send the Helper, and he's going to help. He's going to take hold of anything." Martha calls out to Jesus in Luke 10:40, saying to Jesus with the same word, "Jesus, tell Mary to take on some of the burden and the work with me." That's kind of what you think about your chores that you're just wearing yourself out with, as Martha was in Luke 10:40. That story of Mary and Martha, many of us know it. That's what she wants, is a helper to bear the burden. And that's what we have in this one who helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groanings. So who is the Spirit? That would be another sermon right there. Another one that needs to be preached. Who is the Spirit? You know, we not being very educated in the Scriptures, tend to think analogical thoughts to the Force in Star Wars. An impersonal force out there. And that is absolutely horrible and tragic, because a force, an impersonal thing, does not sympathize with us, does not intercede for us and help us. But a person does. And not just a person, but an absolute person. You see in Scripture, the Spirit is attributed with all the attributes of God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He has all the power. He is eternal. He writes the Scriptures. Don't you want someone praying for you who actually wrote the Scriptures? This is the one who created all things in Genesis 1 and 2. He is the one who creates. He makes us born again. He unites us to Christ. He is able to help us, and he does. He's the Spirit of Christ. You know, this is so helpful when you know the Spirit. But how do you know the Spirit? You read the Word, you know, and that helps us. So this is a very neglected part of the gospel, that the gospel trains us to pray with the help of the Spirit, because we're weak. We need his help. We don't know what to pray. You know, my wife is a speech therapist, and she has an exercise that she does with some of her children in the class in elementary school. And she says, "Well, hey, tell me what she actually put a list together of all the ways that she's heard children mispronounce Santa Claus, you know, in their December lessons, right? Santa Claus." And so she knows, she's so good at speech therapy that she can reproduce all the ways that you can mess up the word Santa Claus. And so they go like this: Santa Claus, Santa Twas, Tana Twas, Dana Daw, Chain Chaw, Tet Taw. Like, it gets from one level of mispronunciation to another of misarticulation, because there are a lot of complications in where we are unable to speak clearly. And we know this. We stutter, or we don't have the motor skills required to perform the saying of words physically. But what this is calling, what this is assuring us here, is that no matter our inability to articulate the words, the Spirit cries out with groanings too deep to be uttered. The unuttered longings of our heart that we don't even know how to articulate, and we can't even form the words. He knows us. Why? Because the next verse, it says, he knows the heart of man, and he knows the Spirit. if anybody knows the Spirit, it's the Father, because they've dwelled together eternally. And so he knows what he's saying. And you know what? It says the Spirit always prays the will of God because he knows the Father. And so if you have one praying for you who knows the will of the Father, you are golden, my friends, because you always are praying in the will of God because the one who's praying with you is doing so, even if you don't know, even if you can't even articulate it. And that is such a good picture of us, that we lisping, misunderstanding, missing the point, all the days, not being able to articulate the right prayers. This ought to drive us to pray, right? How do we even engage in this? Is that we know that our prayers are going to be heard by the Father no matter what, because of who we are in Christ. We're connected to him by the Spirit. He's interceding for us. And the Father knows our hearts exhaustively. He knows what you need before you pray it. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit, who is interceding and helping you bear the burden and uttering out groanings for you. And the Father always hears these prayers, because unlike the unintelligible prayers of the creatures, the prayers of the Spirit are always clear, because they accord with the will of God, and they're perfect because he is perfect. J.I. Packer said of this truth, the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. You have no better helper than the one who fixes your prayers. Just like the gospel, we have a mediator between us, the Lord, and sinners, and he fixes us. He intercedes for us, just like the Son does. And gospel drives prayer. The neediness drives prayer, but it's not just neediness, it's what's fulfilled, what's given to us in the gospel. We have all the rights of sons and all the helps of the household of God, the Spirit himself uniting us to God, the Father, and the Son. So I'm going to give you a quick run through of how to even start with this. I would say you're going to need two categories of prayer. Number one, scheduled and reasoned prayer. And number two, spontaneous and reactive prayer. I think our great problem is we live in two, spontaneous and reactive, and don't have scheduled and reasoned prayer. So I'm going to suggest to you, you put 7 timers on your phone, 1 minute each, and pray these 7 things. Thanks, waiting, confession, Scripture, watching, asking, and praise. Thanks, waiting, confession, Scripture, watching, asking, and praise. And you just go through those 7 categories over and over and over again. And you're going to be weak at first. 1 minute's going to feel like eternity. Bump it up to 2 minutes when you get used to that. Bump up the asking to 15 minutes. Before you know it, you'll be praying an hour. That's the way it works. Reasoned, scheduled prayer. And a lot of that is taking the scripture you're reading and meditating upon it and praying it back to him. Okay? So you're waiting. You're asking God. You're thanking him. You're praising him. When you ask for something, write it down and then look and see how he answers it and then thank him for it. This works. Now, we're going to react. We're going to need to pray on occasion, of course, but we can't live there. We're missing out on such a joy by not having scheduled reason times. So look at your planner. Take your to-do list. Prior to doing the things you do, pray for them. Everyone has a planner. And then after you've completed the thing you're doing on your list, evaluate it and thank the Lord for it. Ask for things in relation to that. These are tips. Okay, read portions of the Old and New Testament daily, not just occasionally when it hits you, but daily. Take a paragraph in the Old Testament and New Testament and read it and pray through it. Figure out what it's saying about who God is and what he's called us to be, and what would happen if this were true in this world, in our communities, in our families, in our person, and pray for those things. But don't be satisfied with just occasional, but do a paragraph every day from both, and then move to chapters, and on and on. I'm reminded of a book I once read. It was discussing a 4th century new Christian. He went into a church in the 4th century in Rome, and he heard a message about praying without ceasing. And he's perplexed about how to do that, right? He said, okay, so I'm going to go out to a mountainside. He obviously didn't live in Oklahoma. And he went to a mountain, the closest mountain, climbed the mountain, started praying, And he began to pray without ceasing. And what he knew to pray was the Lord's Prayer, and he had several other prayers he had memorized, and so he proceeded to recite them again and again and again and again, and then everything seemed so perfect. He was doing it. He was praying without ceasing all the way, and it was exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And then it started to get dark, and he says he started to hear noises and crackling of bushes and seeing eyeballs of beasts. And then he heard beasts killing other beasts. And he's completely nervous and scared for himself. And he can't sleep. This is why camping's terrible. You know, it's like it can be horrible because if you're out there exposed, right? And so he sees the sun come and then all the beasts go to sleep. And he's like, man, I'm hungry. He starts to pray again. He's like, I'm hungry. I can't pray. So he's like, I've got to go and find food. So he looks for berries and he sees, well, wait a minute, those berries are in bushes. There could be animals in there. There could be beasts in there that are killing each other. So every berry he took, he prayed for. Every berry he received, he thanked the Lord for. And what really drove that was his fear. His fear of being killed, his weakness. He needed God's help. He would say, oh, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Oh, God, help me, protect me. Very simple. Save me, help me, protect me. Oh, Lord Jesus, my Redeemer. He did that. Later in his life, he met an older man who shared his secret of learning to pray without ceasing. You know what he said? He said, I gradually became accustomed to noises and dangers like you, right? But what really helped me to pray was the devil. Violent attacks from the devil. Temptation taught me how to pray. Lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil was his prayer. That's where he learned to rely. He realized I couldn't rely on myself. He prayed through his temptations. So I get that question a lot. Why did God allow the devil to be here? Why did God allow the devil to do this? Well, one reason is to teach us to pray. He teaches us to pray through the temptation, through the deliverance of the temptation. And we start to see the Lord delivering us in that. And we have a Godward, gospel-centered life and become more like Christ. And we learn to depend on him, that we're hopeless without him and weak. We learn to pray. And this is the confidence that the Spirit who dwells in the heavenly places dwells within you, unites with you, Christ. And here's the deal. His prayers are always answered. So in our weakness, we pray to him. His prayers are always answered because he knows the will of God and he speaks to the Father for us when we don't even know how to say it. And it says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is certain he hears you because the Spirit helps you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.